Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
This morning I want to talk to you on that theme which receives such great publicity and wide discussion in religious circles today, and that is the matter of the new birth. There is such misunderstanding in the religious world about the new birth. People think about the new birth as some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit, having some sort of experience, some warm light coming into their lives, some sort of feeling. This is not what the Bible teaches about the new birth. It's unfortunate that on this and many other subjects, in order to learn what the new birth is, many people turn to almost every source imaginable except the Word of God, and where the theme of the new birth is taught. We hear people today talk about born-again Christians. Well, friend, that's a redundant phrase, because if one is born again, he's a Christian, and if he's a Christian, he has been born again. You don't become a Christian and then a born-again, or be a born-again and become a Christian. They're talking about identically the same thing, as we shall come to see. Just what is the new birth? What is the significance of the new birth? What is involved in being born again? If you have your New Testament, I invite you to turn with me to the 3rd chapter of John, because we're just simply going right down the Scripture and see what the teaching on this matter was as Jesus delivered it. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Here is an instance where Jesus taught a most important lesson, but as far as we can tell, there was but just one person present. Hence we see the Lord's concern about even one individual. There is no such thing as an unimportant person. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Pharisees and Jesus usually didn't get along. Some of the most scathing language that we read that came from the mouth of our Lord is recorded in Matthew 23, where he condemned the wickedness of the Pharisees, and for the most part, they deserved the condemnation he gave. Obviously, Nicodemus, who was a ruler among the people, did not have the general, usual attitude of a Pharisee toward Jesus. He came to Jesus. He came to Jesus by night. Now, as you read in most commentaries, you have a widespread speculation as to why Jesus came by night. We're not told why he came by night. Maybe he worked days. We're not told. We're not going to add to the speculation as to why he came by night. We'll just accept the fact he came to Jesus by night. And notice how he addressed him. He called him Rabbi. That was a term usually reserved not only for a teacher, but one who was an exalted teacher, one who was a respected teacher. This reflects somewhat the attitude of Nicodemus toward Jesus at this time. Whether or not Nicodemus believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, we cannot determine that at this point. But he did respect him as a teacher. He did respect him as one who had come from God, because Jesus had proven and had given his credentials. The credentials of that fact had been the marvelous works and miracles that he had been doing. This is the purpose of miracles, to identify Christ and to verify the word that he taught. With that, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, which means truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God refers to those who are redeemed, refers to those who are in God's kingdom. This refers to the church. It refers to those who are the saved. Christ is simply saying here, except a man be born again, he can't be saved. Now, this underscores the importance of the teaching of the new birth. Whatever it is, whatever it involves, the significance of it is we are either born again or we remain lost. To be saved, we must be born again. Now, Nicodemus didn't comprehend and didn't understand. Nicodemus saith unto him, verse 4, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus, when one spoke of a birth, immediately reflected upon a physical birth. He was thinking about a physical birth. But Jesus, of course, is not talking about a physical birth. He is talking about a spiritual birth. He's talking about those who are in the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, those who are the spiritual saved. Christ is talking about using the figure of being born about a new beginning, a new life, a new way that will be followed. And except one is born again, except there is this new beginning, except one does follow this new way, he cannot be saved. And Jesus answered in verse 5, explaining in more detail what he means by being born again. Again he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Christ emphasized, I'm talking about not a fleshly birth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. Sometimes people talk about Jesus being the man being born of water, that this refers to a physical birth. Most Baptists will talk that way. But that would indeed be nonsense. That would have Jesus said, except a man is born physically and then is born spiritually, he can't enter the kingdom of God. Obviously, if a man's not born physically, he doesn't have to worry about being born spiritually. I want you to notice, friend, in verse 3, Jesus said, except a man be born again. In verse 5, he describes identically the same thing in different terms. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit. To be born again includes being born of water and the Spirit. Not just water, not just Spirit, but to be born again involves both water and Spirit. Now that's what Jesus is teaching here. And he is teaching that he is having reference to a spiritual birth. There is a parallel teaching to what Jesus said here in verse 5. In Titus chapter 3, if you'll turn in your testaments, I'll give you a moment there to turn to the book of Titus. Titus verses 3 through 5 is just somewhat coincidence that John 3 through 5 talks about the same thing as Titus chapter 3, 3 through 5. But now in Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 3, Paul first begins to talk about how Christians used to be. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But that's not the way it is now. But after that's gone. The kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Pause right here momentarily. He's writing to people who are saved, people who formerly had been lost, but now people who are saved, but saved by the mercy of God. But how did God save them? By His mercy. He tells us in the next phrases, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now there is a washing involved. Focus your attention, please, upon the word regeneration. To regenerate simply means to bring a new life. And over here in John chapter 3, he talks about being born again. When one is born again, when a little baby is born, there is a new life. Here is regeneration, a new life. He's on the same theme, on the same subject. Paul and Christ talking about the same thing. And Paul says there is a washing of regeneration. Jesus had said, born of water, the water is the washing, and what washing, and where is water used that brings about a new life and a new generation? Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4 gives us our answer. There the apostle Paul said, know ye not, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice the phrases. Born again, regeneration, newness of life. And there is a washing involved in this newness of life. There is water involved in this regeneration. And Paul says it is baptism. Furthermore, when he teaches in baptism in Romans 6, and also teaches in baptism, Galatians 3 and verse 27, for as many of you as been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, he said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Well, now that's nothing in the world but another way of saying he's been regenerated. He has a newness of life. Here is a person that has been born again. And when one is born again, he's born of water. What is the water? What is the washing? Paul says it's when you're baptized into Christ. Notice he also used the phrase renewing of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. Now it's not, brethren, the Holy Spirit that has to be renewed. The Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhood. The Holy Spirit is deity. Man is the one that has to be renewed, and man is renewed by an operation of the Holy Spirit. Of this there can be no question whatever. The renewing is the work of the Holy Spirit. To renew simply means to make new again. Here one, Jesus said, is born of the Spirit. Here Paul says there is a renewing of the Holy Spirit. One is renewed by the Holy Spirit. Here is the work of the Holy Spirit. Everybody that is born again is born as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice the words. Born again. Regeneration. Renewing. New creature. Newness of life. We've learned that the born of water is baptism. What is the renewing of the Holy Spirit? Why, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And how does the Holy Spirit work to bring about the new birth? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15 that they were begotten by the gospel. Nobody is born unless there is first a begatto. And we are begotten by the gospel, by the word. James tells us in James 1 and verse 18, we're begotten by the word of truth. Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23 that we're born again, not of incorruptible seed, but not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. Friend, when the word is preached, that's the word of the Holy Spirit. When the word is preached into the hearts and minds of people, that's the sowing of the seed. That's the begatto that will produce the new birth. That's the way the Holy Spirit brings about the new birth of man. This is the renewing that is accomplished by the result of the preaching of the word that has been given by and through the Holy Spirit. Now, having given all of that information and saying these words, Jesus said in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Obviously, Nicodemus did not yet understand. And then Jesus said, which is one of the most abused passages in all the Scripture, I suppose, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Friend, here is a comparison. The comparison of the one who is born again with the blowing of the wind. It is not a comparison of the work of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit with the blowing of the wind. I heard over television one time a person talking about, he read this verse and he said, you can't tell who the Holy Spirit is going to zap next. And he slaps his hands like, can you imagine being zapped by the Holy Spirit? Well, that's what he was preaching. This is not a comparison of the Holy Spirit. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The wind blowing is compared to the one that is born of the Spirit. Well, what is the comparison? How many of you have ever seen the wind blow? You've seen evidences of the wind blow. Did you ever see the wind? I had an aunt that used to tell me that only pigs can see the wind, and I never did understand how she knew that. But nonetheless, you don't see the wind. You don't know where it comes from, but you know it's there. I knew it was there last night, didn't you? As I was lying there in bed, I heard a shh. I could hear the sound of it. And I could look outside and I could see the trees blowing. And if it had clothes out on the line, we use a dryer. But if you had clothes out on the line, it had flipped and flopped out. You could see the evidences of the wind blowing, but you didn't see the wind. It wasn't something that was physically observable. You saw the evidences of it. Friend, the new birth is not to bring about a physical change in an individual. When one is born again, he still looks the same. He probably weighs the same. He has the same physical appearance. It is an inward spiritual change And it is evidenced by the fruit that he bears in his life. The fruit of the Spirit, as Paul speaks of it in Galatians chapter 5. And so we see evidences of it. The one who is born again is like the wind. The Holy Spirit is not like the wind. The one who is born of the Spirit is like the wind. Well, having said all of that, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, verse 9, how can these things be? He still didn't comprehend, did he? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master or teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Here indeed is a rather, well, somewhat mild rebuke. But here was a man who was supposed to be a spiritual leader, and the spiritual leader didn't understand spiritual things. Now, that's not too unusual. We got a lot of spiritual leaders today that don't understand spiritual things. But Nicodemus was a spiritual leader, indeed a teacher. And he didn't understand spiritual things either. And Christ is simply saying, you are a spiritual teacher, you ought to be able to grasp spiritual concepts and spiritual teachings. So at this point, beginning with verse 11, Jesus, having taught about the new birth, born of the water and the Spirit, by and through the Word, he goes back and begins to teach him things that must precede the actual new birth. He goes back and gives a foundation of the things that lead up to the new birth, beginning with verse 11. Now, as one reads in various commentaries, he will encounter this matter in beginning with verse 11. Some say that Jesus is the one who continues to teach here in verse 11. I believe that that is the case. I believe that Jesus continues to teach here through verse 21. Others say that Jesus stopped his actual words in verse 10, and now John is giving his inspired record and comment about the things that Jesus had to say. The evidence is that Jesus is the one that continues to teach, but what difference would it make as to the truth? Not one bit. Whether Jesus is talking or the inspired John is talking, the truth that he gives is still God's inspired truth. But I would insist to you, because evidence seems to point to it, that Jesus continues his teaching to Nicodemus in verse 11. And the first thing that he does in teaching Nicodemus is to show the surety of the message, the authority of the message, and the certainty of the message that he is hearing. If a person is not convinced that what he is hearing really matters, he probably will not give it much attention. So Jesus teaches that this matter of the Holy Spirit, of the one being born again of water and the Holy Spirit, is certain, it is sure. He shows the source of it and the authority behind it. Look at verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we do speak that we do know. This is no guesswork when he's talking here. This is not something maybe so. We do know and testify that we have seen and ye receive not our witness. This is first-hand record. There can be no doubt as to the certainty and surety of these things. He goes on to say, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? This was the problem of Nicodemus. He was still thinking in terms of the physical. Jesus was trying to teach in terms of the spiritual. And then he said, and no man, notice the source of this message, no man hath ascended up to heaven. Nobody went up to heaven and brought this message back down. But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. There's the source of it. This is heaven's message. This is that which has been delivered by deity. This, therefore, has divine authority behind it. And therefore, giving this kind of expression to this teaching, Jesus then proceeds to tell Nicodemus and us what has gone before the actual accomplishment of the new birth. And the first thing he refers to is that which God has done. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here Christ refers back to an event that took place among the Israelites when they were in the wilderness, recorded in Numbers chapter 21. The time when fiery servants were in their midst because of their wickedness and bit them and they died. They cried unto Moses. Moses cried unto God. God told them to erect a brass serpent upon a pole. Those that would behold that pole, they would survive. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so the Son of Man, referring to Himself, must be lifted up. Now Christ was lifted up. He was lifted up at least three senses, probably on the cross is the one He's talking about here. He was lifted up on the cross. He was lifted up out of the tomb. He was later lifted up into heaven, all which all events are very important. But the Son of Man must be lifted up. Friend, this is what God has done. God has given His Son. If God had not done that, we could forget about the new birth. If Jesus had not been lifted up on the cross, there wouldn't be any need of talking about the new birth. Except for the mercy and the love and the grace of God, there wouldn't be any discussion about these other matters. That which precedes the new birth is focusing upon what has God done to save mankind. And what He has done is provided a Savior who died on the cross for the sins of mankind. He was lifted up just like Moses had to lift up that serpent. Now, our salvation is not just totally on God, however. It's totally dependent on God, but it is not totally as a result of the action of God, because there is that which we must do also in response to what God has done. Notice verse 15. And this tells us somewhat of what man must do. I'm going to read verses 15 through 18. And I want you, as I go through and emphasize the word, you count how many times the Lord emphasizes the necessity of man's faith in Christ. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't the major mission of Christ, you see, to come to condemn. His major mission was, but that the world through Him might be saved. Of course, this harmonizes perfectly with Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 15. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of course, in the process of saving, those that will not accept His salvation will be condemned. But condemnation was not His primary goal. Salvation was His goal. He continues, He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. If I've counted correctly, and I have, there are five times that the Lord emphasizes the absolute necessity of faith in Christ. Here nor any other place in Scripture does the Holy Spirit reveal salvation by faith alone, or faith only. But the essentiality, the vitality, the necessity of faith is made repeatedly apparent. Faith in what? Not faith in what? Faith in whom? The only begotten Son of God. I'm ashamed today, dear people, that there be those, even among our own brethren, who no longer would have us use the phrase only begotten Son of God. They would remove that from Scripture, though the word monogenes demands it. The first time the word monogenes, or only begotten, is used, is in John chapter 1 and verse 14. That refers to the time when deity became flesh, when the Word became flesh, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It is a word that insists upon and necessitates the deity of Jesus Christ. Why anybody that professes to be a follower of Christ wants to remove those words that the Holy Spirit has given that necessitate the deity of Christ, I am at a loss to explain. Well, what do they say? Well, some will come along and say that Jesus is the one and only Son of God. That doesn't make sense. If there's one, there's necessarily only. If it's only, there's just one. And furthermore, Jesus is not the only Son of God. You are sons and daughters of God. The Israelites were sons and daughters of God. Adam is specifically referred to as the Son of God. Jesus wasn't the only Son of God. He was the only begotten Son of God. And others come along and say, well, it simply means that He's the one and only, or only, and others say it means He's the unique Son of God. Well, friend, I know Jesus was unique, but so is Brother Turner, and so is Brother Bishop, and so is Brother Craig, and so is Brother Bud, and so are you, and so am I. But to simply say that we are unique does not insist upon our deity, does it? Why, to say something is unique, this simply means he's distinctive. Everybody has certain distinctions. But when you say he's the only begotten Son of God, this has reference to the time when the Word became flesh, and the way the Word became flesh was through the virgin birth of Jesus Christ by Mary. As I said before, so say I now again, I am ashamed of the modern perversions of Scripture that would remove only begotten. I am ashamed of some brethren who like to swallow and ape the modernistic so-called scholarship of our day that would insist that we no longer use that phrase. Gospel preachers will keep using it. I'm going to keep using it. You need to keep using it. It's the Holy Spirit's evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ that we dare not remove for anybody's so-called theological scholarship. But now back to the point of the new birth. We have seen what God has done. We now see what man must do. He must believe. And whenever the Bible talks about God wanting man to believe, it is always an obedient faith. Not just a mental assent, not just a mental agreement. He obeys what God has said. But there's something else involved, as Jesus continues to teach. Notice verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Why do people do that which is evil? Why, they love to do that which is evil. They love the darkness rather than the light. When we read back over here in Titus chapter 3 of how people were before they became Christians, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers, lust, pleasures, malice, envy, so forth, they are people who are in darkness. But then he says, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Here is one in darkness. Now here is one in light. Can't you see what has taken place? There has been a change of heart. There has been a change of life. There has been a change of mind. There has been a turning from darkness to light. What is that? Except the biblical teaching of repentance. And the Christian is the one that is in light. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter talked about how that God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, he spoke of the Christian as being those who had been delivered out of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, the very subject that Jesus has under consideration. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye the light of the Lord, walk as children of light. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night, nor of darkness. So there is to be the turning from darkness and the turning to the light. And at this point, the record tells how that Jesus and His apostles went somewhere else to continue their work. We have the whole picture now, dear people, not only of the new birth, but that which precedes the new birth and the culmination and the accomplishment of it. What is it? Here is man in the darkness of sin. God loved man. God had mercy upon man. God was gracious toward man. God sent His Son to this earth. That Son was lifted up on the cross for the sins of mankind. This was what God has done. Man, in turn, must render obedient faith unto God. He must believe, but he also must turn from darkness. Now he is qualified to be born water. Now he is ready for the washing of regeneration, which Paul says is baptism. And the whole operation, my beloved, is the work of the teaching of the Holy Spirit by and through the Word. People talk about being born again. What you're talking about is simply God's plan for saving man. God's scheme of redemption. The plan of salvation. Man's plight and condition. God's interest and concern and provision. Man's response to what God has done. And then the blessings of being able to start all over again. A new life. A new creature in Christ. That's what the new birth is according to Scripture. And friend, if today I should spend many more minutes trying to insist to you how important this is, I could never speak words that emphasize the necessity of it more than Jesus Himself did in verse 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that is the biblical teaching of the new birth. And the important matter to me and to you is, have you been born again? And until you are born again, you are still in the agony and despair of condemnation and darkness. But you can start all over. There is a new way. There's a better way. There's the more excellent way. There's the way that leads to heaven. And when you take advantage of what God has done by rendering your faith and your obedience to Him in repentance, and in other places confessing Christ and being baptized into Christ, then you are a born-again person. You are now a spiritual child of God. You are then a Christian. With all the blessings and privileges that belong to the Christian, as well as the responsibilities and obligations and duties that come along with being a child of God. Friend, have you been born again? If you have not, you can never be saved. And when you have, you belong to God. We would plead with you to simply search the Scriptures and know what Scripture says. Not all of the emotionalism, not all of the enthusiasm, not all of the harangue that you hear in the world about this matter. Simply take what Jesus Christ has taught, believe it and obey it, and be benefited thereby. If you